Thank you. Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. We're glad you're here this morning. As we continue on our study of Philippians, we are into Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Now, Glenn told me a story this week that I wanted to share with you because I thought it was kind of fitting. He's looking at me from below his glasses. Now, I don't know if this is true. It's hard to tell sometimes with Glenn, but he told me that him and actually Pastor Phil had applied for a team trucking job. You know, they're both truckers. And in the interview process, the man said to Glenn, okay, I'm going to give you a hypothetical situation. He said, Pastor Phil's sleeping in the back cab. Your truck is loaded to the gills and you start down a mountain, a very steep incline, and you realize the brakes are out. You try the emergency brake, it's out as well. You try to downshift, but you strip all the gears, so you're going full speed, faster and faster, down this mountain, and you can see that the road turns into a one-lane road, and at the bottom there's a one-lane bridge. That sounds pretty bad, right? And then you look up, and you notice another truck on the other side of the hill coming down in the very same situation. The interviewer said, Glenn, what do you do? Now, we all know Glenn, and he immediately responded, no hesitation. He said, well, I'd wake Pastor Phil up. And the guy, confused, he said, now, why in the world would you do that in a situation like this? He said, well, you see, Pastor Phil ain't never seen a big wreck before. So, I guess what you could say is that's making the best of a bad situation. There was no way out, and that was, you know, why not sit back and watch it happen? So this morning we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, as I said, and what we're going to see is how we can make the best of all of our situations, all of our circumstances, for the glory of God. So how do we biblically respond to the situations? And Paul gives us a great example as we've been going through this, just the very beginning of the study here. We're going to see just Paul's joy once again overflowing out of him. And so we're going to look at some of our situations in life this morning and how do we respond to those. And really, we're talking about the gospel. The gospel is unstoppable. And if we respond properly, we will see the gospel even more powerful. But the bottom line is, whether we respond right or not, God's gospel will go out and people will be saved. So, if you found your place, Philippians chapter 1 this morning, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're reading verses 12 through 18a. And it says this, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Let's pray this morning. Father God, we are so grateful once again for your word. God, it is so active, as you tell us, and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray this morning that once again it would cut to our souls, that it would change us, that it would make us better, different as we leave this place this morning. Help us as we consider the circumstances of life, the things that are thrown at us, and how we can respond properly to those, Lord. That you would be glorified in all things. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've seen in the beginning, the opening of this book, we went through the history of it. We saw the greeting, the prayer that Paul prays for the Philippian people. And again, this is kind of a missionary letter to a supporting church. And so he goes from there into his ministry and life update, basically, I guess you could say. He starts to tell them what's going on. And remember, the Philippians had been concerned for Paul to the point that they had sent Onesimus there with a gift and to just check on his well-being, to encourage him and to see how Paul was doing. So he wants to kind of put their minds at ease. And in doing so, he explains what's going on with him. Now, last week we talked about prayer, and I mentioned that prayer is a good indicator, a good measure of where you are at as a believer. The depth of your prayer life can say a lot about how you are growing in Christ. And similarly, the way that we have joy can also show us where we are at as a believer. And that specifically, what robs us of our joy? What takes away our joy? Because as we've seen and we've talked about, our joy should be rooted in Christ, and Christ can never be taken away from us as believers. And so what robs us of our joy? What changes our happiness or our or how do we respond to circumstances is kind of what we're looking at this morning. Now, I don't know, does anybody know what this kind of pottery is? Anybody ever seen that? You? It's from Colorado. So when we were out in Colorado in January at our retreat, they had this, and this was kind of the closing image, I guess, for our retreat. But I want to read this. This is called Raku. And it says, this vase was made using a 500-year-old process called Raku. The lightweight, non-porous bisque is shaped and glazed and then heated in a kiln to 3,000 degrees, which is about as hot as possible. At the hottest point, the potter takes the piece from the kiln with stainless steel tongs and he plunges it into a reduction barrel. This barrel contains various bits of trash, seaweed, paper, wood clippings from newspapers, anything that's available. And so in the cooling, the beautiful iridescent colors appear. So they get the colors out of the trash and all the things that are put into it. This is the application. He says, we are all a piece of clay molded by God. We are plunged into the reduction barrel of life where the hottest fires, the assorted trash, some good, some bad, each coloring us differently, making us truly unique. The greatest stresses, many times when we feel we cannot tolerate anymore, produce our beauty with God applying on the inside what others see on the outside. Beauty comes from the reduction barrel. No two pieces are alike. I thought that was a pretty cool illustration of, you know, how we respond to things in life. The bottom line is, we know that we're going to go through trials and tribulation. You know, Jesus said that. We've talked about that over and over, that if you're looking to become a Christian for the easy life, you need to look somewhere else. And so the question becomes then, how do we respond to those things? And I think what I love about Paul is he gives us just a great example, to the point where at one point Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, I would have a hard time saying imitate me because I am flawed and I sin, and Paul obviously was as well. But what we have seen is just the single-mindedness that he has of Christ, always Christ. It was everything that he cared about. And so I want to talk a little bit this morning about Paul's example. You know, in the very beginning of this verse, he says that, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What were the circumstances that Paul was talking about? Well, we could go to Acts 21 and read 21 through the end and see all of those different things, but let me just summarize it. It would include a riot, two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, an appeal to Caesar, threats on his life, shipwreck on his way to Rome, house arrest, where he's at right now, with restricted freedom, and then his impending trial. So those were the circumstances that Paul was rejoicing in. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians because we're going to see an even more in-depth list of some of the things that Paul in his life endured. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be a little bit in 2 Corinthians, it seems, this morning. So you can just kind of keep your finger there. We're going to go to a few different spots. Now, I love what Paul does here. He basically is saying, and he does this also later on in Philippians, but he says, basically, I'm talking as a human here. You guys want to argue about my position and what I should or shouldn't be. Let me just lay out what I have been through. Kind of in ignorance, actually. He says, I'm speaking in foolishness, but this is the truth of what I've been through, basically. So I'm going to skip down in the middle of verse 23. He says, In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, in the city, dangers in wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of these external things, all those hardships that he went through, he had on him the concern of the churches, that daily pressure of being concerned for those who were believers in Christ and seeing them grow and rightly understand the gospel message. Now that's a good plug there for the prosperity gospel, don't you think? So we can say, if we trust in Jesus, then we can expect, you know, some of these things. A new pickup. Something like that. So I love how Paul talks there and explains what he's been through. But lest we think that Paul is, you know, next to Jesus, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what he says here. Paul struggled as well, but the thing with his struggle is he always relied on Christ. He always turned it back to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this is what he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despised even of life." That's a pretty serious burden. Beyond what they could even bear themselves, they despised of life. He says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So there's the reason for it, that they would not trust in themselves, but they would trust in God who could bring them through it, which, again, we've mentioned this, but what is the worst that could happen to us? We could die, but as a believer, as we're going to see Paul mention next week, actually, to live is Christ, but to die is even better, to be in the presence of God. So he struggled. Flip back to, again, back to chapter 12 here. One more struggle that I want to show you with Paul, because he is a great example for us, and we see how he's come through all of these things, but we do also see the struggle. The struggle is real. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about the thorn in the flesh that God has given him. And he says that, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So we don't know what that was. People have theories and ideas of what his thorn in the flesh was, but it was given to him to keep him humble. And so I wonder how many times we look at our trials and tribulations and we just think that it's abuse and we're wronged, and yet God's doing something in that if we would keep our eyes on him. He says, you know, concerning this, he implored the Lord. He begged him three times that he might take it away from him. And what was God's response? Somebody knows it. Come on. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." What an awesome verse. So God is always picking the weak, the small things of the world to confound the wise. And when we see somebody who is supposedly wise, we often see God actually doing something in their life to take away that, or to show that they have to rely on God and not themselves. So that's Paul's example for us. What a great example. So let's look at just a few things that we can learn from these circumstances. The first one is that if we have a right biblical response to trials and tribulations, there are some great things that come of that. First of all, they bring about growth. If you flip over to James chapter 1, we'll see that this is a very biblical idea. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And he goes on, and there's some more great things there. But the bottom line is that oftentimes our trials and tribulations are meant to strengthen us. They force us to rely on God, to rely on his power alone, because we become powerless in those situations. And so there's nothing more that we can do but to trust in him. I thought this was a great example. I read this week. It says, "A bar of steel worth $5, when made into ordinary horseshoes, is worth about $10. That same $5 bar, if you manufacture that into thousands of needles, could be worth somewhere around $350. But if you take that same bar and it's made into delicate springs for expensive watches, so you manufacture it into tiny little springs to go inside of watches, the worth can become around $250,000. The same bar of steel is made more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again, hammered, manipulated, beaten, pounded, finished and polished until it is ready for those delicate tasks. Now that reminds me of a Bible verse. I don't know if that brings something to your mind, but in 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 4, Paul says that we're pressed but not crushed, we're persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. All of those things, all those trials and tribulations that we are going through are shaping us, forming us, just like the vase as well. All those pieces of what we would consider possibly trash or unjust things that shouldn't be in our lives are actually shaping us more and more into the image of Christ if we respond properly to them. And that is the million-dollar question. Are we responding properly? The next thing is that they bring about eternal perspective. If you kept your finger in 2 Corinthians, let's go back there. Chapter 4, I just mentioned in chapter 4 a verse a little bit further on, and it's kind of in the same vein actually. We're pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned. He's talking about, but we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. And in verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now we just talked about all of the trials and tribulations that Paul has gone through, and he calls those light and momentary afflictions. He says, "While we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That is our eternal perspective that Paul explains to us there. In Romans chapter 8, I'll just read this for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, very similar verse. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." So I think we know these things. We know that heaven is so much bigger. God is so much bigger. And yet when we're in the trial, how come it becomes so hard? How come it becomes so difficult? One more thing, it brings about personal perspective as well, which is another, it's kind of the similar idea. But let me read just Acts 20, verse 24 to you. It says this, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And that's kind of the secret right there for Paul. His ministry given to him, his goal in life was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that brings glory to God. And as we know, the end goal of man is to glorify God. So again, the question becomes, why is it so hard for us? Why in the middle of the trial, in the temptation, is it so hard to remember these truths? And I think it goes back to another biblical principle that what's on the inside is what bubbles out. So when that moment of pressure, that moment of challenge comes, how many promises of God's word do you have hidden in your heart? How many understanding of why we don't do this and why we do that? Is that what boils out? Or is it immediately the flesh response, the sinful response of I become angry, I become frustrated, whatever the case may be, whatever the trial may be, what's inside is what needs to bubble out of us. And so I guess that's the challenge for us this morning. And we always go back to the same things, but because that's what's important. We have to know God's word. We have to know his will for how we live our lives. John Piper says this, "God so values our wholehearted faith that he will graciously, if necessary, take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to rely on, even life itself. His aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that he himself will be all we need." So again, in the idea of trials and challenges, sometimes God is going to take away every thing that you are relying on to reveal himself, to make himself more precious in your life, and to understand that he is all for us. Now that doesn't, this isn't in my notes, but that doesn't go back, you know, we go back to the idea of sometimes we face trials and tribulations because of choices that we have made. And so we need to be able to distinguish the difference between that. Am I being persecuted and suffering because I said something that wasn't right or godly or whatever the case may be? Now, there is a difference there. But right response to a trial that is meant to grow us is, you know, that's what God is going to use to grow us in our faith, to give us biblical eternal perspective and a true perspective of who we are and what where our position is in this life. So when we have the proper response to all of those things, we see some pretty cool things, and that's what we see in these verses in Philippians. The right response biblically to trials and tribulations, we see here that Paul, the gospel is advancing. It's going out, it's continuing to grow. The fame of God, the name of Jesus is being glorified. And it's interesting to me as I think about Paul there in prison. How many times was Paul in prison? I don't even know, but the way that God dealt with it was different every time. We remember in Philippi, when this church was founded, Jesus went to prison. Sorry, Paul went to prison. I'm going too fast. Paul went to prison, and the reaction, the response of God was to cause an earthquake to set him free. Now, the eternal reaction, the eternal response was that people were saved. And so again, we see the eternal perspective is kind of always the same. But here he is again in prison, his second one in this journey for another 2 years. And if I were Paul, I think I'd be saying, can't you just cause an earthquake and get me out of here? We could do something else. But Paul doesn't see it that way. So he sees his chains. He's chained to a Roman soldier for 2 years, and people say probably they rotated 6 hours a day. So he had a captive one-person audience, 2 years, 6 hours at a time, where he was just being himself, living life, but he was preaching the gospel to these guys, and it tells us in the verses that many people came to Christ, and then they were emboldened as well in their faith, which, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's pretty amazing to me. You know, we could get hung up on our circumstance and say, why don't you do what I think you should do? Why don't you set me free so I can go and be, you know, this great witness to who you are? But God said, no, you are a great witness to who I am right here with this group who he probably would have never had a hearing with, actually. And not just the guards, but also all the Roman officials that were in and out. And then he just says, and everyone, you know, everybody that he came in contact with, he was sharing Christ with. And the cool thing, not just the people that are being saved, but he's also empowering the believers. And that's pretty amazing to me as well. And I, you know, when you think about this, I've talked before about Chuck DeClean was a guy in my life that his ministry empowered me. So what does that mean? So this is a guy that the gospel just flows out of him. Whenever he can take any conversation about anything, and in such a loving and kind way, you don't even notice it happen. It becomes about Christ. You can be talking about hot dogs and brats or something, and it becomes about Christ. And so I had the privilege of going a couple times a week with him in Bible college. We would go out house to house calling. I think we got a list from the welcome wagon of all the new people into Ankeny, and we would just go knock on doors and give them brochures about the church, and Chuck would always somehow get into sharing the gospel. And that gave me such power myself in seeing how he did that and seeing how God used him, that it made me very much more bold in my faith to go out and share the gospel as well. To see it done is such an empowering thing. And that's what Paul says here. These guys are seeing my chains, my imprisonment, my struggle, and how God is still being glorified in that. And that gives power. It's said that after Jim Elliot and the four missionaries were killed by the Indians, that a huge number of Wheaton College graduates went into ministry, went into missions from after that incident. Again, those kinds of seeing people sold out for God, seeing people pay the ultimate price is inspiring to us to get out and to do the work that God has called us to do. One of the commentaries that I'm using is Francis Chan is the writer of, with another guy, of this, in particular one of Philippians. And so Chan tells a story, and I've actually heard it before when he's preached about it. It was this story about one of their pastoral staff was in his car driving, and he witnessed an accident. An old guy in a car hits a person on a bike. Well, the person on the bike wasn't injured, but he jumped up enraged, opened the door, and started beating the old guy. And so the pastor behind him had to make a decision. Well, he made the quick decision. He jumped out, pulling the guy off of the old man. His rage then turned to the pastor, and he started punching him. Well, okay, another decision time. So one punch, he smacked the guy, and he went down. So when the cops came, they're like, how many times did you hit him? And he's, one time. And he said when he said that in his church service, the church erupted in applause. Oh, the hero. He punched him one time, and the guy went down. And he said, how many of you would do that? In that situation, who's going to stand up for the person who is being mistreated, who is can't defend themselves, that's there with no hope, no help? And of course, everybody said, oh, absolutely, we'd do that. And so Chan said, okay, so we see the same guy sitting alone in a cafe eating his lunch. He's beat down by sin. He's powerless to save himself. He's being attacked by Satan. How many of you are going to go to that man and share the gospel with him? And the question changes, or the response changes when we hear that, but why would it? The question of the gospel is so much more important than our physical life, because it's eternity. So I guess my question to you this morning is, what is it going to take to give you that kind of boldness, that kind of desire, that kind of drive to get out and share the gospel with people? To share Christ with those in your life. We come up with all the excuses of, well, what if they ask me something I don't know? What if? They probably will. But you can find the answer. Well, what if they reject me and they're mad at me? Well, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. So don't take it personally, because it's not about you. If it is about you, then you have the wrong motives. And that's holding you back to begin with. So speaking of motives, as we move on here, the next thing that we see, and this is also pretty incredible to me, these people that Paul is talking about in this verse here, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Now, if this was a false teaching, Paul would address it. So these guys are preaching the true gospel, I believe. We see in lots of other places where Paul addresses the false teacher, but he says these guys are preaching Christ, because I don't think he would rejoice that Christ is proclaimed if it was a false gospel. But they were preaching Christ with a motive of causing Paul pain, which is pretty interesting to me. The envious evangelist looks at Paul's imprisonment as an occasion to tear him down, to stir up trouble, and to elevate their ministries over Paul's. So envy is kind of seeing somebody else who is doing well, who's prospering, and we're jealous of that. We're envious of it. One writer says this, what exactly is envy, and how does it differ from its twin, jealousy? Envy, the more sophisticated of the two, is a painful and resenting awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another. So accompanied by a strong desire to possess that same advantage. So we see somebody else that has something great and we're jealous of it, we want that. He says jealousy is coarse and cruel. So jealousy responds in ways that are not good, obviously. But envy is sneaky and subtle. He says, envy is forever reaching, longing, squinting, thinking and saying sinister things. Envy is a little more in the heart, a little more hidden. We don't act quite as much on it, but if there is an opportunity, we will take it. And I think we can all relate to this. We've all had instances where our fellow man gets something or, is doing well, and we're jealous of that. And it seems that Paul talks about this a lot in the vein of ministry, talking about ministry and how we get jealous over that. And I hope that isn't the case for us here, that we see different churches in town doing well and Christ is preached. It goes back to that, and that's exactly what Paul brings it back to. His response is the key in all of this. And how do we respond? Well, he says, so what? Christ is being preached. Jesus is being glorified. People are coming to know him. it didn't matter if he was beaten a second time because they were somehow causing the case of Christ to grow, and they thought they then blamed that on Paul or whatever the case may be. It didn't matter. Jesus is what mattered to him. So our response then, when we are mistreated, when we are slandered or made fun of because of the cause of Christ, is to brush it off. It doesn't matter. They're not attacking us. They're attacking the gospel message, and that can't be stopped, as we see in this passage. So that Christ is proclaimed, that is what brings Paul great joy. And he says it again there, and he's going to repeat it actually at the rest of the verse as we move on next week. But that is what brought him joy. Paul was so sold out for the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It was his job. It was the ministry given to him. And it's the same given to all of us. Again, don't put Paul on a tall pedestal, because God has called us all in the Great Commission to make the gospel known, to share that with the world. There's a book by John Piper called When I Don't Desire God, Fighting for Joy. And there's actually a 6-part YouTube video where he kind of preached the same idea of the gospel, of the book. One of the things that stuck out to me at the very end of it, I think he gives like 6 things that you can do to fight for joy, and only one of them that I actually remember. I should have gone back and watched it. But the only one that I remember is this, and it was the main one. He said, share the gospel. That is the best thing that you can do in your fight for joy. Why? Because it forces us to remember where we have come from, to remember the gospel in our lives, the work that it has done. It forces us to remember what Christ has done for us, the way that God has provided in our lives. And it's pretty hard to share the gospel and be angry or mad or hate somebody. It's pretty hard to do that. So it kind of forces us to be right with God, really, to confess our sins, as we talked about yesterday at men's breakfast, to be holy before the Lord. And so that is Piper's advice to you. In your fight for joy, share the gospel. It's a message that can't be stopped, and it will go out. So this morning, I guess my challenge to you is this: don't let your circumstances hinder you from sharing the gospel, hinder you from your relationship with Christ, but use those, let God use those in your life to help you to grow, to help you to see eternally how things actually line up and where you fall in line with the eternal things. Because I don't know, I was thinking this week about you ever just think about the world, you know, as you're driving your car or something, and you're just kind of the speck. And there's people going every which way, and you wonder, you know, what's that guy doing? Where's he going? And to think that we're just this tiny piece of this huge puzzle, and yet the eternal God looks on us personally, specifically, and he cares about the way that I live. He cares about the sin in my life, that I confess it. He cares so much that he would send his son to die on the cross, to give me new life. And that's pretty inspiring when you think about the world that way. Romans 1:16 is somewhat of a life verse to me, and it says this: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When you understand the gospel message, when it has transformed your life, I don't think that you can help but to share that with the world around you. And God will use you to bring others to Christ, and that's a pretty cool thing. So this morning we're going to transition here into the Lord's Supper. And what a great way to end, you know, a message of the gospel, because this is the gospel pictured right here. This is what it's about, that God would send his only Son into the world, that he would live that holy life, the sacrifice, that he could be a worthy sacrifice to die for our sins, and then the shed blood that Christ shed on the cross. What an incredible thing. And so we're going to transition to that in just a minute. Let me just pray for us. Father God, again, we are just so grateful for your word, Lord. We are so grateful for the love that you have for each one of us. It's beyond our comprehension to think that you care so much for us, that you would send your Son into the world to die for us. Lord, that Jesus would come and live as a human, that he would understand the trials and the temptation, that he would understand what it is to be tempted and yet without sin. God, that is what we want to celebrate. That is what we want to commemorate as we move into the Lord's Supper. God, I pray that anyone here this morning who's not surrendered their life to you, Lord, that today would be the day. And again, we just thank you and we praise you for the gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.